tell me, what is it that drives us? I mean, you often hear people say, like, gee, he's driven, or she's ambitious. Like who comes to mind? When you hear of people who are driven, who do you think of?
Tiger Woods.
Yeah, Tiger Woods. He's just this single-mindedly focused sportsman. Yeah, as a guy, I think of sportsmen as well. I'll tell you who I thought of, who came to mind for me. Here's a picture of Steve Waugh. He should come up here. He's been in the news in the last few days, hasn't he? He's a man under enormous pressure. If he doesn't score runs in the next test, if he doesn't score runs in Melbourne and in Sydney, he's out of the Australian cricket team. He's Australia's cricket captain. He's just about to equal the record of the most number of tests played ever. But whether you like Steve Waugh or not, you'd have to agree he's certainly a man who's driven. He's a man with just this incredible ambition, it seems like, to lead Australia. He's proud of his nation, to be the greatest cricket captain of all time. He's a man who's driven by ambition. And what about another sports person, Cathy Freeman? Lenora, I'm a bit of a sports fanatic, and so these are the things I come up with. But Cathy Freeman, Lenora and I were fortunate enough to see her run in the 400-metre final at the Sydney Olympics. It's hard to describe that day. We were in the stadium. I don't know if it was anyone else there. Yeah, it was just incredible. There was 110,000 people just packed in. It was almost scary. And just the noise and the atmosphere. And it came to the 400-metre final. Cathy Freeman is down on the track. She's ready to start. And her face appears on the big screen that the whole crowd can see. And there was a roar that came out. It just shook you to the bone. And I don't know what it would have been like for Cathy being on that track, but 110,000 pairs of eyes just fixed on her. And there she is, her moment, that had been building up for all this time. And she goes on to win gold, obviously. It's a fantastic race. And she gets to the end. And does anyone remember that, what she looked like at the end? She slumped down on the track. And here's a picture of what she looked like. She's sort of just looking up into the air, looking down at the ground. It just seemed like the weight of the entire nation had been placed on her shoulders. And she'd come through. There was this enormous expectation that had driven her to this point. She'd been driven by expectation, and she got there. The question I want to ask today is, what is it that drives us? Here's another picture. What about you? What are you driven by? Are we driven by ambition and success and expectation of others and those sorts of things, or are our motivations different? What really drives us? Let's pray as we come to God's Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word to us in Titus. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding, that our lives would be changed for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come over to Titus 3 and keep it open so that you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. But over the last few weeks, as we looked at Titus, chapters 1 and 2, the same themes have come through, haven't they? Can anyone remember what it was? There's a catchphrase that I think Dave started off with in the first week. Integrity. Yeah, Dave talked about integrity in the first week. And what it was is that throughout Titus is that right belief drives us to right living. You see it in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why when Titus, when he was to appoint leaders of the church, that's why right living of those leaders was so important. Because how they lived tied in so closely with what they taught and what they believed. And it was the same with the false teachers. Our false living accompanied false belief. And remember in chapter 2, the focus, it swung round to us. I remember last week, older women and older men and younger women and younger men. I remember last week, younger men getting a lot of focus. Dave seemed to give us a really hard time. But the same point came through, though. It's that it's right belief that drives us to right living. Last week, it was the grace of God that teaches us right living. The grace of God, right belief, that teaches us right living. And chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, is certainly a passage that's worth memorizing at some point. I'll just read along with me. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions," and so on. And it's the same pattern here in chapter 3. Paul keeps on hammering home the same point. It's right belief that drives us to right living. Now again, the passage that we're looking at today, most of it deals with right belief, because that's the framework for which we understand how it is that we are to live. But what's the right belief in chapter 3? Have a look at it with me. In verses 3 to 7, that's where Paul shows us right belief. And this is what I think he's saying. He reminds us of the change that God has brought about in our lives. The change from what we were to what we are now. Firstly, Paul wants us to remember what we were. See, he's talking to his brothers and sisters in Crete, those who had already put their trust in Jesus, and he includes himself. But he's also talking to us. Listen to what he says about you and me. Come to verse 3. He says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." But were we really like that? At one time, slaves, fools even. It's offensive language, isn't it? But it's powerful. But I reckon if you're offended by the picture that Paul is painting, it's either because you've been a Christian so long that you'll forget what you were like, or if you're like me, you're so busy being like that that you didn't even notice. But it rings true, doesn't it? What drove us was passion and pleasure. Like, we left God out of the picture. We didn't recognise God as God, and so we just live for the here and now. You might as well. If we're leaving God out of the picture, you might as well just live how you want. Now, whether we shook our fists at God stubbornly and saying, "God, stay away," rejecting him stubbornly, saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with you," or whether we were just apathetic towards him, just thinking God was irrelevant. Either way, Paul calls us fools. He says we were disobedient and deceived, and we were enslaved to the things of this world. We're actually deceived into thinking that what we do here, the things that we were getting on with, were actually everything. But really, we were slaves to them. It sounds hollow, doesn't it? Awful even, like a life of malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were just fooled. Paul's painting a picture at the start of this passage that we don't like, but it's reality. You think about envy. Envy, like in our Australian culture, we thrive on it, don't we? We look at what each other has and we want it. You think back to Christmas morning and when kids opened up their presents. How long did it take for envy to set in? I was envious of my brother's Christmas present, and I'm 25 years old. It's incredible. But these things hit home, but it's not just envy. Like, imagine coming to New Year's Eve. I don't know if you've ever had a New Year's resolution. But imagine saying, "I'm not going to be envious for a whole year." How long do you reckon you'd last? I reckon if you lasted a New Year's morning, you'd be doing a better job than me. Yeah. But that sort of example, it just makes us realise how much a slave we are, and we were, to those sorts of things. But don't be fooled. That's what Paul's saying, don't be fooled. I remember a friend telling me about a New Year's Eve party that he went to. His name's Lachlan, and he went with a mate. And they weren't meant to be there. They actually snuck into this party. And he went with a friend, and a couple of girls came up and started talking to them. And they thought, "Oh, this is pretty good." Lachlan asked one of the girls her name, and she said, "Oh, it's Sarah." And he goes, "Oh, nice age." And he goes, "Oh, I'm Lachlan," and so forth, and they exchanged pleasantries. And Sarah asked him, "Well," I said, what do you do, Lachlan?" And he said, "Well, actually, I'm a university student, and I'm studying commerce, and I'm going to be an accountant." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful." And Lachlan said, "Oh, what about you, Sarah?" And she says, "Oh, I work on TV." And he says, "Really?" He says, "Oh, what do you do on TV? Do you like word TV production or something like that?" And she said, No, "I'm actually an actress." He goes, "Really? What show are you on?" And Sarah says, "Oh, I'm on Buffy, the Vampire Slayer." This is who Lachlan met. a mate of mine from uni is standing face to face. The young guys would appreciate this. Standing face to face with Sarah Michelle Gellar. It's at this point that he was absolutely floored. He was embarrassed. He didn't know what to say. And I said to him, "What? You're a clown. Like, you're an idiot. What a fool. How could you not recognise Buffy? Don't get me wrong. I don't reckon the TV show is any good, and I don't reckon you watch it. But he was an absolute clown. But what Paul's saying is that we're even bigger fools than that. We failed to recognise God as God. We lived for ourselves and not for Him. So why is Paul reminding us? Why is he reminding the Christians in Crete? Why is he reminding us of what we really were? It's because knowing clearly what we really were helps us to see clearly what we really are now. Come back with me to verse 4. Paul says, "We were fools, deceived and enslaved, driven by the present. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." What are we now? We're saved. See, when I was in primary school, in Port Macquarie, we actually lived near the beach. It's a beautiful place, much like the Central Coast. And actually, for summer sport in primary school, we got to do surf lifesaving when you're in Year 6. And in those days, I fancied myself as a bit of an Iron Man. And so I thought, as you can probably tell, and so I was keen. I was keen to get into this surf lifesaving. And when you're in Year 6, you actually got to do your bronze medallion in the surf. And what you had to do, the last thing you had to do was to get your bronze medallion was to, I don't know if you guys have done it, but to swim 150 metres out into the ocean, around the buoy, and back in again. Now, I'd done this heaps of times before, and so I thought, oh, no worries. Anyway, I was pretty confident, and so I was the last to go. A lot of the other kids had swum out and already come back, so I start out on my way. And I get out to the buoy and I turn back. And but since I'd passed the break, it takes a while to swim out that far, a huge swell had come up, something Port Macquarie had never seen before. The people on the beach reckon it was about 6 or 7 foot, but it was like these waves were massive. I mean, tsunami type conditions that had just come in the 15 minutes while I'd sort of swum out there. But I was stuck. I was hopeless. Reality hit home. I put on all the bravado I liked, but I was out there, I was scared. What was I going to do? Obviously the story ends well. A rubber ducky comes flying out, the lifesaver grabs me, pulls me into the boat, back into shore. That's like the situation we were in, wasn't it? We're in a hopeless situation. We're fools, we're caught up in this world. We needed saving, we were separated from God. But what I want to show you is the contrast between my story and how God saved us, because I think that'll show us just how wonderful it is what God has done for us. Come back to verse 4. Here's the first contrast. God saved us because of His love and His kindness and His mercy. See, lifesavers, like I know a lot of them don't get paid and that sort of stuff, and they do wonderful stuff, but in a sense, they save us because, well, that's their job. You know, they're down at the beach and it's their duty, and they stand on guard, and if there's a kid there that needs saving, they go out and do it. But God didn't save us out of it. It's not God's job to save us. He didn't save us out of any sense of duty. What would have been the fair thing for God to do? Well, to ignore us. Like we ignored Him, He could have just ignored us. He didn't save us out of any sense of duty. It's just purely because of His love and His mercy, His grace. That's why He saved us. The second contrast to my story is that He saved us even though He knows us. See, that day that Lifesaver pulled me in, He didn't know me. I was just another kid. He saw me, my hand was up, and so He came out and He saved me. He didn't know me. I didn't even know His name. I thanked Him, but I didn't even know His name. He was a good young guy. But I reckon if He would have known me, He might have been tempted to leave me out there. Like, particularly when I was a kid. But Jesus came to die for us despite the fact that He knows us. Like, notice verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. See, God knows each one of us intimately, like every thought, every motive, every deed. He knows all of our sin, which is exactly what leaves us out of relationship with him and without hope. Paul reminds us that there's nothing that we can do about that. There's nothing righteous that we can do to earn God's favour. Our only hope is God's mercy. Now, this humbles us, doesn't it? It's because it's meant to. This is right belief. The right belief that our Father saved us simply because we needed saving and because of his love and his mercy. The third contrast is that our salvation is eternal. The day the lifesaver pulled me in, he just gave me another shot. He just gave me another chance. Would he be there the next time I got myself into trouble? And I did get myself into trouble. And he wasn't there. Would I be in that situation again? I don't know. Would I need saving again? Maybe. But our situation is wonderful. Our situation is different. As Christians, we've been saved for good. But how? Come to verse 5. This is where Paul explains how. He says, we've been washed clean by his Spirit. It's the same language. You remember John 3. Dave mentioned this a few weeks ago. It's the same language that Jesus uses when he's talking to Nicodemus. You remember when he says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. See, God has breathed new life into us by his Spirit. He has given us a fresh start in relationship with him through the death of his Son Jesus. And for a reason. So that, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, we are justified. That just means we've been made right with God. And this is his free gift to us. It's not something we can earn. That's what grace is. And not only that, we have the benefits too. We haven't just been saved, we've been saved for eternity. And we've been adopted as God's children. Like, we're not just saved, we're actually his kids. We look forward to that, living in his kingdom forever. We wait for a time where we will be with our Father and his Son Jesus forever. We're not just saved, we're saved for eternity. It's not temporary, it's permanent. And that's right belief. That's what Paul wants us to remember. The right belief that Paul keeps on hammering home to us. He keeps hammering home the right belief that God, he saved us purely because of his love and his kindness. The right belief that he saved us even though he knows us. And the right belief that he saved us for eternity and we look forward to living with him in his kingdom. So why is it that Paul spends so much time telling us what we were and what we are now? Why does he spend so much time telling us about that change? Again, it's because he knows that it's this right belief, the right belief of the gospel, that will drive us to right living. It's the perspective that gives us that will drive how we live now. So let's see how right belief applies to right living. Come back with me to the Bible. How does it apply itself? The way it does is that God saved us for a purpose, to be devoted to what is good. That's right living. So that's what the Christians in Crete, that's what they needed to get right. You see, they'd already been saved from living the wrong way, from being deceived and enslaved and foolishly caught up in the things of this world, but they've been saved from that. And so Paul says this to them in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I think the trustworthy saying that Paul's talking about is what he's just mentioned in verses 3 to 7. God's saving work, his love and his mercy in saving us. Paul's saying to Titus, stress these things. And for a reason. It's because it's this right belief that will drive us to right living. It's this knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness that we saw at the start of Titus. He's saying to Titus, teach these things so that those who have been saved might be devoted to what is good. That's our job, simply to be devoted to what is good. We've been saved for a purpose. I remember when I was at a friend's place recently, and I won't name them because they're sitting here, and and the kids were outside and they were playing in the sand pit and in the mud and they were having a great time. And it was wonderful to see them just sort of, you know, getting grubby and dirt going everywhere, but they were laughing and having a good time playing together. And we were over there for tea and it was just about time for dinner. And so the kids had to come inside and they had to come in and have a bath. And so they're all dirty and they came in and had a bath, got all washed up and in their pyjamas, nice and clean. And we were ready to have dinner. But as soon as we weren't looking, straight back out. Into the backyard, straight back into the mud, into the sand pit, getting grubby again. Now, if you're a parent, I'm not a parent, but I'm sure that would be extremely frustrating. This is what our Father is saying to us. He's saying that we've been washed clean, so don't go back to the mud. God's love and His mercy helps us to say no to our old way of life, not to go back to the mud. It drives us to be devoted to what is good out of thankfulness for what God has done for us. And why should we be devoted to what is good? Paul tells us in verse 8. He says, because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And again in verse 14 he says, read it with me, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. See, I think here, Paul's talking about how our lives influence others. As we live productive lives, provide for daily necessities, that's just as we serve our society, as we become loving and useful members of our community, as we tell other people about Jesus. And in doing so, we bring honour to God in all that we do, being devoted to all that is good. That's Paul's challenge to us. That's our Father's challenge to us. It's in this context that we come back to verse 1. And here's where Paul tells us, finally, how we can be devoted to what is good. He says this in verse 1. He says, remind the people to be subject to their authorities, subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Like, you'll know that being devoted to what is good, it often means living in a way that's counter to our culture, doesn't it? Like the people in Crete, where Paul is writing to, he's writing to Titus, they were liars, they were evil brutes, they were lazy gluttons, and they were slobs. But Paul says, our people must be different, counter to their culture, not lazy slobs and liars, because we're driven by something that's different. It's so easy to go back to the mud, though. Have a look at this picture. Can you see the picture of John Howard, our Prime Minister? We love to poke fun at our politicians, don't we? I remember when I was living in the corporate world, it was almost like sport. Every day, you know, because a lot of things the government do would affect us. And, you know, like, we just loved to whinge about the latest thing that he was doing wrong. And we'd talk with complete ignorance. We'd have no idea what we were talking about. We just love to bag our politicians. And you see in the paper and on the news, the pictures that cartoonists draw of our politicians, we love to poke fun at them, those that are leading us. It was just part of the culture. And I remember working, it was just so easy to get caught up in that culture. And you know when the government brings out a new tax? And although in the back of the mind, we know that they're spending it for our good, we think, oh gee, they're ripping us off. And like, we have this sort of attitude to our rulers, to those in leadership, that is just caught up in our culture, isn't it? The challenge for us, though, is to live counter to our culture, to submit ourselves to the leaders that God has placed over us, and in a way that brings glory to God. Does that mean that we never speak out against our government? And of course not. Like, as Christians, we need to be a voice for what we believe and for justice, but in a manner that's counter to our culture. Not to whinge and not to poke fun, to slander our politicians and our leaders, but to do it in a way that brings glory to God. That's the challenge from Titus 3. God's grace drives us to live in a manner worthy of our calling in all that we do. See, it's easy to see, like, people like Steve Waugh, Kathy Freeman, I mean, they're driven. Like, coming back to what I said at the start, they're driven, they're devoted people. They devote their lives. They pour their lives into what they can achieve. They're proud Australians, and they pour it into that particular endeavour that they're in. There are all sorts of things that people pour their lives into, isn't there? But what about you? Are our motivations different? What drives us? Are you devoted to what is good? Willing to submit to our leaders and authorities, not to slander them and each other, but to live against the grain of our culture? Do people hear the way that we talk and notice the difference? Do people notice how what we believe changes the way that we live? Do our lives attract people to the gospel or turn them away? In conclusion, I just want to encourage you, just as we head into the new year, let's keep our eyes fixed on God's grace. God saved us by his love and his mercy, and he saved us for a purpose, to live productive and profitable lives for everyone, to be devoted to what is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for saving us. Father, for sending your Son Jesus to die in our place, that we might come to a new relationship with you. Father, we know that it is only in your strength that we can be devoted to all that is good. We pray that you would continue to change us day by day to be more like Jesus, that people would see our good deeds and praise your name. You would help us to grow day by day by your word, and you would help us as we head into this new year to be devoted to all that is good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.